And as we collect our regular offering for our church general fund today, each month we also collect a deacon's fund offering that goes to a different need here, either in our church, maybe someone in our church or something in our community. And today's offering at the end of the service is going to go to the Lodi House, which is a great ministry. Our church does support it out of our missions budget as well. But they've got a big fundraising event today, and we want to support that. And I also want to invite Shelby Young. Shelby is their executive director and a longtime friend and a part of this church. And so Shelby is the executive director of the Lodi House. I asked if she would just tell us a little bit about the Lodi House ministry and what we can be aware of.
Okay. Good morning. I'm part of Lodi House, and we're a private nonprofit in Lodi. Our mission, though, is to provide compassionate support, shelter, and counseling to homeless women and children to empower them to live courageous, healthy and independent lives. And God is working in the ministry there. It's actually a small shelter. We only have 5 women and her children at a time. And so it allows us to actually step in and engage in their story and meet them where they're at and really guide them from the darkness into the light to a place of confidence and independence. Mm-hmm.
Awesome. Yeah. Boy, they're, because they only have just a smaller number of women, they can really make that impact. And it's amazing to see the work that God is doing in restoring these families together. In fact, as a part of the fundraiser today, several of the women are going to be sharing some of their story by cardboard testimonies. Remember, we've done that in the past where they write kind of their life situation on one side and then how God is working and redeemed that on the other side. And if you could see some of these things that these women wrote on one side and what God's doing in their life now, it's really amazing. So I wanted you to know about the work of Lodi House. But Shelby is not only executive director, but she's just a part of this church. And so before we just say thank you for that information about the Lodi House, I asked if she would share a little bit about her story. I know it was quite a journey for you and a journey of faith for you to even say yes, God, to becoming the executive director. So would you just share with your church family, you can take your executive director off, just share with your church family here today about that journey, Shelby.
Sure. So what's interesting about Lodi House, 19 years ago, before I had 4 children, I actually was part of helping start Lodi House. And then Suzanne Magnum came in and she ran the program for 15 years. And when she was about to retire, she came to me and said, I've been praying and I really feel like God wants me to ask you if you would come back to Lodi House. And at the time I had been home full time with 4 kids and I thought, I don't think so, but I'll pray about it. And so to make a long story short, I wrestled a lot with God and we talked as a family and decided that this was going to be a mission field for our family. And so I took that position and I had no idea what God had planned for us. And he gave me a declaration of faith before I started. It was February of 2016 that he gave it to me. And when I got it, I was like, yeah, like this is, let's do this, God. We're going to step out in faith. We're going to do this. And but as I got into it, it really, really stretched me. As you can imagine, a huge transition for a family where I was home full time and now I was had 4 kids and a husband, and I was working even more than full time.
What a needy husband, let's be honest about it. Just kidding. So, yeah.
Anyway, so I've questioned a lot along the way, and God continues to confirm that. Yeah. But I, one of the things I felt like I wanted to share with you is if God has called you to do something, there's something in us that when he calls us, we feel like, oh, it's going to be easy because he called us to do it, so he's just going to pave the way. And that's just not true. I mean, all the evidence in the Bible of people that were called out in faith, it was hard, and it didn't mean that he didn't show up. Every difficult circumstance in my experience, God has shown up, but it's been hard, and there's been waiting, and we've had to wait and hope in him. And so I did want to share with you just the declaration of faith that God gave me. You'll recognize all the words because they come straight from his word, but I hope that it will be an encouragement wherever you are and in the calling, wherever God's calling you. My life is not my own. It was bought at a price. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is my spiritual act of worship. This is truly the way to worship God, to lay down my life for him in faith, trusting his ways. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God has prepared everything. I am God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant. My God's word to me will be fulfilled for his glory and renown. For Jesus declared, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" I must remember that after I have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called me to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish me. I can therefore glory in my suffering, because I know that suffering produces perseverance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. His ways are perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who look to them, to him for protection. I am always safe. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has set me apart, chosen and anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness to the prisoners. His love will never fail. It will never come to an end.
Amen. Thank you, Shelby, so much. Thank you for sharing your story. Let's appreciate that. What a great journey that has been for Shelby to say that I'm all in. And so I wanted you to hear about the Lodi House, hear about that. And it's our privilege to support that with our Deacon's Fund offering at the end of the service. Well, grab your message notes, grab your Bible. We are going to jump into our final message in our series called Final Words. And before we kind of get to our scripture, I've got to tell you the first church mission trip that I ever led, by all standards, really should have been considered a complete disaster. I'd been the youth pastor at the church for just under a year, and kind of the time came up for the annual high school mission trip down to Mexico. And so from the very beginning, the kids that went on this trip were just a very rebellious group of kids. They actually said to me that we like the old youth pastor better. He let us do whatever we want while we were down there in Mexico. So they made it very clear that they missed the old youth pastor. By about the third day, I really missed him as well. But not much we could do about it. Actually, driving down to this trip, I was driving the church bus. We came to the border crossing at Calexico. It's like 10, 12 lanes wide, and they change the lanes depending on the time of the day, whether it's an entrance or an exit. And so I'm driving all these rebellious kids in the back of the church bus, and I actually drove into a lane that was an exit. It was designed to be. So I drove the church bus the wrong way, and literally I had to do a U-turn through like four lanes. People were just furious. I did learn a lot of new Spanish words that day. I learned some Spanish hand gestures. We got down there. The place we stayed was just this dirt field. It rained half the time we were down there. The thing just turned into this pile of mud. It was just a disaster. But one of the ministries that we did that week was a sports ministry. We had kind of a sports team, and they were going to go to different places, and they were going to play sports against the people, and they were going to share a message of their testimony and share Christ with the people that they played against. One of the places that we were invited to play a basketball game was in a Mexicali prison. So in the middle of this prison yard, there were these seven skinny high school boys and me, and I remember leading them into this prison and just being terrified by the whole scene there. And so we got ready to play the game. It was a dirt a dirt court. It was just hard dirt surface. It was kind of in the middle of this big prison yard. There clearly was nothing else going on in the prison that day because probably 700 people came out to watch this game. They were just lined up everywhere. And just the energy in this place, that pent-up energy, was just terrifying. And so I don't remember exactly what I said to our guys before the game, but I imagine my pregame speech went something like this. All right, guys, bring it in. Nobody foul anybody today, all right? In fact, better not even to make eye contact. Let's just, you know, play nice. Let's do our story and let's get out of here safe and alive. And so the game starts and they throw the ball up. The other team, the inmates get the ball, which was probably good at first. And they bring the ball down and they shoot and miss. So we get the rebound now. We take the rebound. We forward it up, pass it up ahead to one of our better players now at this point who had like a breakaway layup. Now, again, there's like 700, you know, people out there full of energy, and they are watching this whole thing. It's just the energy is incredible. And they throw it up to this guy who happened to be a pretty good high school basketball player. And I'm thinking to myself, lay the ball in, be humble, put your eyes down, get back on defense. This guy's thinking something different. He takes the ball with everybody watching, goes behind the back, through the legs, lays it up, slaps the backboard, and then runs back as if he just won the NBA championship in front of all these people. I was looking for exits at that point. I was looking for guards. I was looking for anything. And I was thinking to myself, how am I going to tell this guy's mom that we had to leave him in the Mexico prison? But it all worked out. We finished the game. And after the game, it came time to tell our stories and do our talk. And I admit, I was ready to get out of there. I was a little unsure about the whole thing. And our boys stood up and they shared their message. And I think I shared my part. And we even had some that responded, yes, we want to follow Christ on that day. But afterwards, we were done sharing. And I'm like, all right, let's go. Everybody into the van. Let's get out of here. But imagine my surprise when I look. And I was so impressed and so overwhelmed by these high school boys that were now kind of mingling around with the other team. And they were swapping jerseys with them as kind of a tradition that they had. They'd swap jerseys against the teams that they played against. And our guys were praying for them and they were huddled up. And it was just such a moving experience. And as I watched that and felt a little bad that I was trying to hurry our kids out of that, one of the inmates came up to me. He'd been kind of the coach on the other team. And he said to me this. He said, thank you so much for coming to our prison today. He said, because you of your sacrifice, because you coming here today, we are reminded that God has not forgotten us. Yeah, it was like a punch in the gut to me. I was trying to rush our guys out. But then he also said this. He said, and our tradition is that we always swap something with the other team. Well, I'd already given my jersey away to someone else. And so he looked at me and he said this. He said, how about you and I swap shoes? Now, I was 26 years old. I was a youth pastor. I did not have a lot of material possessions, trust me. But one nice material possession I had was a new pair of Nike tennis shoes. And I got to tell you, I loved my new pair of Nike tennis shoes. And I looked down at his shoes, and he had the prison issue slip-ons, and I had the nice Nike shoes. And I looked at his shoes, and I looked at mine, and I felt God say to me, you need to sacrifice. You need to give this up. And so I remember very clearly taking my shoes off. I remember the feeling, not to gross you out, of putting on another man's sweaty slip-ons onto my shoes, onto my feet. And we loaded up the van and we went back. Later that night, we all gathered around kind of a campfire and then we had some time of worship and the students were sharing with each other all the amazing things that had happened and were happening on this trip. And I remember that night, I got a little time alone by myself. And I remember looking up at the Mexicali sky, the starry Mexicali sky on that night. It stopped raining for like 5 minutes. And I remember God impressing me so clearly that it was the right thing to do. And what I heard God saying to me was not that it was the right thing to do that for him, for the guy who got my shoes. It was the right thing to do for me to give those up. Because very clearly, Jesus was saying to me, I don't want ever anything to come between me and what I'm calling you to. And so I remember with hands lifted up and tears coming down my face, I prayed a prayer that went something like this. God, I don't understand all this. I don't understand what you have for my life, but I know that you are good. And God, I want you to know that I'm all in. God, I'm all in. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you say, I will do. I may not be perfect at this, God, but I want you to know that I'm all in. And today, as we look at our final word series and the final words in our final word series, I want us to talk together for a few minutes about what it means to be all in. And I want to ask you the question very candidly, have you told God, and more than just told him with your words, but have you told God with your life that you are all in? You see, in this series, Final Words, we've been looking at Jesus's final words first from the cross. And we saw even as they were nailing him to the cross, still he offered words of forgiveness, words of assurance that today you could be with me in paradise, words of victory that he had finished the job. And yet then they took him off the cross and they put him in the tomb, but he was raised again. And again, he offered a final word to two men on a road to Emmaus. And it was a word of surprise that he was alive, that because he was alive and resurrected, that that changed everything for them and everything for all of history. And so then as you come to the end of Matthew 28, our main text today are Jesus's final words before he ascends to heaven in the book of Matthew. And here's what you need to know. They are a final word of action. And specifically a final word, are you going to be all in? Now, to understand Matthew 28, which is our main passage, Jesus' last conversation with his disciples, you need to actually understand Jesus' first conversation with his disciples at the beginning of the book of Matthew. So before we get to Matthew 28, let's see Jesus' first conversation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, that says this. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. That passage has always fascinated me because they barely knew him, right? They certainly didn't understand what it meant that they would become fishers of people or fishers of men. They could not have known what following Jesus was going to lead to. They had no idea what the next 3 years of their lives and really the rest of their lives were going to be if they actually accepted this invitation to follow him. All they knew was that Jesus, who was different than anybody else, had said, come and follow me. And so they say, I'm all in. And they leave their new Nike tennis shoes. No, they leave their fishing nets. And they say, we're going to follow you. We are all in. Now, obviously, over the next 3 years, their minds are blown because they spend those next 3 years with Jesus in and around Galilee and Jerusalem and those other places. But then, after 3 years, Jesus is killed on the cross. And they certainly think, well, it's over now. That's the end of it. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. Jesus is alive. And so for the next 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appears to these disciples, to other places and other people for these 40 days. He appears to them until to the end of 40 days, which is what we read of in Matthew 28. So Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, is really our main text. I encourage you to follow along. Important scripture. Let's go ahead and actually begin in verse 16, where it says this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. You know, I got to tell you, all week long, I've been kind of struggling with that question. Why did Jesus tell them to go to Galilee? If you know the geography a little bit, obviously his death and his resurrection was in Jerusalem, kind of the center of the nation of Israel. Galilee was probably 80 miles away and kind of a long ways away. So why in the world would Jesus have sent them to Galilee? Well, some have said, and nobody really knows the answer or agrees completely on this, some have said, well, Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And so it was kind of a gateway to ministry to the Gentiles. And Jesus was going to be sending the disciples out, not just to Israel, but to all of the nations and to the Gentiles. So maybe it was that. Some have said this mountain there in Galilee, maybe it was the same place that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. It would have certainly been in that same region. But I just wondered to myself, I wonder if one of the reasons that Jesus brought them back to Galilee was to get Peter and the Andrew back to that place where they had originally said, I'm all in, and where they left their nets to be fishers of men, because they didn't know what it meant at that time, but Jesus was about to very clearly explain to them what it meant to really be fishers of men for the rest of their life. So they're back to that same spot where it all began, there on a mountain in Galilee, and it says this: when they saw him, the resurrected Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Okay, you've got to stop right there, because you read that and you think, how in the world can that be, right? We get the fact that some worshiped him, but some doubted? I mean, come on, seriously. These are the ones who had seen him dead, now had seen him alive, but not just seen him. They'd touched him. They'd eaten with him. He told them how to catch fish. They'd had all these experiences with him, and yet some worshiped, and some of these 11 still doubted. And I think, how in the world could that be? And yet I'm also so glad that Matthew includes this detail for us, that some worshiped and some doubted. Because if he had not, some of us might get the wrong impression that God only uses people who never doubt, that God only uses people who never sin or people who never struggle, and that is not the case. Because you may be here today and you may be full of faith. You may be full of worship, and that is awesome. I hope that that's true for every one of us, but it's probably not the case. Because you may be here today and you've got some questions, you've got some doubts, you've got some insecurities, you've got some fears, you've got some struggles. You need to hear this. Jesus looked at his disciples, some who worshiped and some who doubted, and he called them all. And so whether you're here today full of faith or whether you're here today struggling, God is speaking to you. And he's asking, are you all in for me? So the next thing we read is this kind of the heart of the teaching, verse 18 of Matthew 28, super important to understanding all of Scripture. It says, then Jesus came to them. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And those are the final words of the book of Matthew. And they're some of Jesus' most famous, most challenging words. They are known as the Great Commission. That's what we have called them. And the Great Commission, at the heart of it, is this command: make disciples. That's the key command in there. There's other commands, and a lot of times people will focus on those, and they're important: to go to all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach all that they have commanded you. But those three other commands are supporters of the main command, which is to make disciples. Jesus has told his disciples years earlier, I'm going to teach you how to fish for men. Now he is sending them out to actually do it. And he says, this is the heart of who you are and the heart of who you are called to be. Now, before we can understand this Great Commission, real quick, I just want to tell you some things that this Great Commission is not. This Great Commission to make disciples is not a great suggestion. This is not Jesus saying, you know, hey, I know we've had some great times together, and so from here on out, if you guys want to make some disciples, it might be a good idea, and, you know, we'll see how it goes. No, this is Jesus' strongest imperative command. He uses the strongest imperative that you can use to teach them. No, it's not a suggestion. It is a command, a commission to make disciples. You know, it's not the great addition. Jesus doesn't say to them, you know, hey, this is, you know, one more thing to add to your Christian to-do list. You know, do this, do that, and if you have time, make disciples. No, it is the beginning and the end of the Christian to-do list to make disciples. He doesn't say that it's a great option. Right? He doesn't say, you know, okay, as a church, let's just say as a church, we're going to be a worshiping church, or we're going to be a Bible teaching church, or we're going to be a fellowship church. It just loves each other. Or we're going to be a community service church. All of those things may be great, but ultimately the only option Jesus gives us is to be a disciple making church. The lens that we must measure everything, not only from our lives, but everything as a church, is through this lens of, are we making disciples? And it's a radical shift for us to start to think about these things. And yet that is the option that Jesus gave us. He didn't give us another option. And it's interesting, the church is one of the only organizations that I know of that actually doesn't exist for the people that are already in the church. The church exists for the people that are still out there. And so that's why Jesus pours into them for 3 years, but he doesn't say, okay, now just huddle up, guys. He says, let's go out there into the world and make disciples. Okay, so to understand this very important passage, the Great Commission, and Jesus' final words, Jesus gives us some really great clues there. And in the three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, there are actually one word that Jesus uses four times. And this same word, I think, really kind of holds the whole statement together. And four times, you don't necessarily see it in English because the English translations don't always use the exact same word. But in Greek, it's the exact same word that is translated as all. So four times, the word all appears. He says, I am the one who has all authority. He says, go to all nations, teach them all that I have commanded you. Some of them say everything, but it's the word all. Teach people all that I have commanded you. And don't forget that I will be with you all ways. So four times Jesus uses the same word. And for us to kind of understand this passage and what it means to be people that are all in, let's just walk through these first statements. Because if we're going to be all in for Jesus, one of the things that we have to do is recognize that all authority belongs to Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. Now, I love that Jesus mentions this on the mountain, because if you think about it, the Roman Empire and all of the powers of the religious establishment, they had exerted all of the authority that they had to crush Jesus. They had exerted all the authority that they had to put down his revolution, right? By putting him to the cross. That was the authority of the government. That was the authority of the religious establishment. And when you saw Jesus up there on the cross, no one would have looked at that picture and said, that guy up there, that's the one who's holding the cards now. That's the one who's got all the authority, right? No, you would have looked and you would have said, oh, this is tragic. The good guy lost in this situation. You wouldn't have seen that he has authority. And yet, as important as what Jesus did on the cross is, and it's crucial, we can never separate the sacrifice of the cross with the miracle of the resurrection. You see, Jesus went up on the cross and they thought that they were taking away his authority. They thought they were crushing him. What they were doing was setting him up for the ultimate victory, that he would conquer over death. And so now he says, you guys thought you had authority. No, all authority in heaven and earth actually belongs to me. When Jesus talked like this, he was quoting a passage from the book of Daniel. A lot of times you hear Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. If you're ever curious, why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? There's a prophecy written in the book of Daniel several hundred years before Jesus ever even came. And this is what Daniel said. He said, I had a vision at night, and I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. Get this. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all nations and all people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so you can see that Jesus is quoting this when he talks about his authority. And while so much of Jesus' life is characterized by humility, here as he stands with on the mountain, calling his disciples to be all in, he says it starts with recognizing that all authority begins with me. And friends, if you and I are going to be people that are making disciples or people that are all in, we need to recognize that the authority in our life comes from nowhere else but from Jesus Christ. By the way, as a church, we've been talking, what does it mean about our identity as God's children? It's kind of our theme for the year. And so as we recognize this idea that Jesus is the rightful authority of heaven and earth, another way you could say that is as God's children, we're going to be people that live for another king and for another kingdom. You see how he's been teaching that message all along, and now it's up to us. And so our allegiance is not first to a nation. Our allegiance is not first to a political party. Our allegiance is not first to our family or our bank account. Our allegiance is not first to comfort and ease or a new pair of Nikes, as much as you really love them. Our allegiance is to live for Christ and his kingdom. And so Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth belong to me. But that's only the first all. The next all that he says is, so I'm going to send you to go and make disciples of all nations. So last week was Easter Sunday. One of the things I always love about Easter, it seems to always strike me at Easter and Christmas, is that we were a part of 2.5 billion people around the world that we're celebrating Easter in all different languages and all different places. It's not entirely true because actually the Eastern Orthodox Church is a slightly different calendar. They're celebrating Easter today. So between yesterday and today, about 2.5 billion people, Christians, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to be a part of something that big and that global and through the ages, it's just always very inspiring to me. And yet here's the flip side of this. Well, there were 2.5 billion people worshiping Jesus last weekend and this weekend. That means that there are 5 billion people in our world or something about that. 5 billion people who yet to know the name and the goodness and the love and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Right? That's 5 billion people who are not only missing out on the abundant life of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this earth, that one who will never leave us or forsake us, but maybe more daunting and more terrifying, or it should be more terrifying to us, is that's 5 billion people that are looking at eternity apart from Christ. And that's hard for us. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, and people love to argue away the truth of hell or the existence of hell. And yet the Bible doesn't seem to give us that option. In fact, if you look at Jesus' words, he talks more often he has found warning people about the dangers of eternity apart from him than he is comforting them with the promise of heaven. So the task is huge. The task is huge to make disciples of all the nations. And by the way, think nations over there, but think nations right here too, because it's not just those people over there, it's all people. In fact, it's also important that we would recognize that when we talk about Jesus' return, we believe that Jesus is coming back. This world is working its way to an ending of history here on earth, and Jesus is going to return. And a lot of times we like to focus on kind of world events or, you know, certain political powers or certain people that come and go. And yet I think the clearest passage that Jesus gives us about his return is tied to his command to make disciples of all nations, because he says this in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He says, I love the world so much that once the whole world, once every nation gets that message, then that's when the end will come, but not until that time. And the word that Jesus uses there for nations, it's the same word in 28 and 24 of Matthew. It is the word ethne. It doesn't necessarily refer to a nation like we would define it today with our modern borders on a map, because those are our modern inventions anyways. But Jesus refers to ethne more like a people group or an ethnic group. And so his point is, the message needs to go to all people groups, to all ethnic groups. You see, the church was never meant to be all white, or all black, or all brown, or all English, or all another language. It is all people of all races and all colors and every language merged together. And he says you would be the ones that would reach all people. And so here's the thing. For some of us, that means, some of us here today, I believe that means that God is calling you to pack up and go. I don't know who, I don't know what. For many of us, he's calling us to reach the nations that are right here among us. But some of us, God is calling us to go to the ends of the earth. That means as a church, we don't necessarily measure our success by the things that a lot of times churches like to measure success by, like, you know, how big the building is, or how many people come, or how many people are there. The measure of our success as a church can't be how many people come. The measure of our success as a church has to be how many people are going, not just to the nations, but to all people, to make disciples. I love the way Kyle Eidelman says it. He says it like this: churches should be known not for their seating capacity, but for their sending capacity. And if God is calling you, if God is moving in your heart, don't ignore that, because as a church, we are going to be a praying church. We are going to be a giving, generously giving church towards God's work for the world. We are going to be a sending church that stands behind someone like a Shelby Young, who God calls her when she's just minding her own business, being a stay-at-home mom, and God calls her back into ministry. We're going to stand behind and we're going to celebrate that. And if God is calling you, we're going to stand with you and we're going to celebrate that, because we're a generous giving church and we're a sending church, and we need to be a going church. And yet here's the thing. You know, the needs of the world have never been greater than they are today. Think about this. Not only do we have 5 billion people that still need to hear the message of Christ, but we have a world, a planet, that is still plagued by things like poverty and disease. By the way, just to fill in our blank there, what that means is our identity as God's children is we're God's people for the world, right? Remember, we've been talking about what it means to be God's people for the world. And yet this world that God loves so much, as I was starting to say, is plagued by things like poverty, disease, lack of education, injustice, exploitation, especially of women and girls all around the world, violence, war, racial division, the list goes on and on. And yet here's the thing, every time we break open a list like that and start to talk about it, it's easy for us to be overwhelmed. And you know, think of all the problems that are out there. And so there's this kind of new phenomenon that sociologists are talking about, which is they call it the bystander effect. The bystander effect basically goes like this. If we're seeing something, but it doesn't really impact us, we're just a bystander. We're not really engaged in it. And so when you're a bystander of something, it doesn't have any exact influence on you, and so you don't have to do anything about it. The rise of this, or the rise of this bystander effect, has been exacerbated by the use of smartphones and social media, because everybody's taken a video, everybody's taken a picture, and you see so many images, and yet you see so much stuff that sometimes it's hard to let your heart open up and actually do something about that. The classic case of the bystander effect was a few months ago. Maybe you heard this story. It was in Kansas City, and there was a woman who was assaulted in broad daylight in a parking lot, and 10 people witnessed the assault. 2 of them took video of the assault. Not one of the 10 intervened. Not one of the 10 called the police. Not one of the 10 did anything, because it was a problem that they were observing, but it wasn't their problem, right? It didn't impact them and their life. And, you know, the bystander effect means that we need to be careful, to recognize that we can't just assume that someone else is going to solve the problems, right? We can never assume that someone else is going to reach my family for Christ. Someone else is going to reach my neighbor. Someone else is going to reach my friend. Someone else is going to give. Someone else is going to go. Someone else is going to serve. That's what the bystander effect does to us. Perhaps the worst example that I could think of, or one of the worst examples that we've seen of this, was a man by the name of Kevin Carter. You may not know Kevin Carter's name, but you probably know his work. He was an award-winning photojournalist. He took pictures all around the world, and especially of the famine in South Sudan. This is one of his most famous pictures that he took. It's a little girl crawling her way to an aid station, while a vulture is obviously waiting to see what's going to happen to this little girl. Right? The story goes that Kevin Carter waited 20 minutes watching this happen because he thought if only the vulture would spread its wings, it would make a better picture, right? So for 20 minutes, he watched, but the vulture never spread his wings, and so he took this powerful picture. And the story goes that he went and he kind of shooed the vulture away and chased the vulture, but then he just went on to his next assignment because there were more things that he needed to do. Well, this picture obviously starts to get spread around the world, and people see it, and they're moved by this picture. It's a horrible picture. But as millions and millions of people started to see it, people also started to ask this question: what about the little girl, right? What happened to the girl in the picture? And Kevin Carter could only answer, I don't know. I just went on to my next assignment. And people started to give a lot of hate towards Kevin Carter because of that. And yet he answered, you don't understand. There's suffering and there's poverty everywhere you look. I couldn't do anything. I just had to go on to the next thing. Kevin Carter was awarded a Pulitzer Prize for this photo. Not long after that, he went home by himself and he took his own life. And I share that, as I said, is really one of the most extreme and horrible examples that I can think of today. Because if we are going to take seriously what it means to be Jesus's disciples, that make disciples of all nations, we have to shake off a complacency that says, let someone else go. It's somebody else's problem. Let someone else reach my friends. Let somebody else reach my family. If you hear anything today, please hear this. If God is calling you, don't let somebody else take that away. If God is calling you, you need to be all in. Don't wait for someone else when God is calling you to be all in. And some of those 11 worshiped and some of them doubted. But you know what happened? All of them went. All of them took this task seriously. Well, we need to keep moving on because we see that all authority belongs to Jesus in heaven and earth. And he says, I'm going to send you to all the nations. But then he also says this, and as you go, be willing to obey all that I have commanded. He specifically says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. But if you're going to teach people to obey all that he's commanded, it implies that we are obeying all that he has commanded as well. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this. Surely you have in our world today. Everybody's got kind of their favorite sins or their favorite commands that they like to point out. And they like to point out, especially when someone else isn't following them, right? They love to, you know, to point out the problems of someone else. And so for example, there are many that love to point out the sin of racial injustice. And rightfully so. Right? Discrimination, racism, those things, they have no place in the life of the Christian, period. It is an abomination to see someone who is made in God's image, and though they may be a different color than us, someone who's made in God's image, and to treat them as less than the image that they are created in. That is a sin, and it should be pointed out. And yet on the other side, you have some who would say, I love to point out the sin of, let's just say, abortion. And that sin should be pointed out. It is an abomination to God that he knits little boys and girls together in a mother's womb and that people would terminate that for all different reasons and convenience. And that's an abomination, period. And we should stand against that. But everybody's got their own list is the point I'm trying to make, right? And some people want to point out sexual immorality, or some want to rail against greed or gossip or gun violence or graphics in the media. And the point I'm trying to make is Jesus commands us to obey all that he commands. This attitude of I'm going to pick and choose my pet sins or my pet commands that I'm going to obey is not of Christ. He's called us to obey all that he has commanded us to do. And here's the thing, we are created to do that. If we're going to look at our identity as Christians, what that means is we are designed by God to obey his commands. And when that goes sideways and we mess it up in our lives, we go under the hammer and chisel of God's grace and our design is restored. And so that's why we've been saying all year long, God loves us enough to design us, but also to mold and shape us to be who he's created us to be. And the fourth all is this. He says, it's going to be tough to know that all authority is mine, to go to all the nations, to obey all that I've commanded. But if that feels overwhelming to you, don't ever, ever forget that I am always with you. Jesus is with you always. What that means for our identity as Christ is that we are people that are first loved. And so, yes, Jesus calls us to a lot, and I get that. I get that this is a heavy message for us to talk about today. It's a lot to be all in. But Jesus says, as I call you to be all in, you don't go alone. I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. And again, I just want to reiterate, for some of us, that means we go across the world. For some of us, means we go across the street. But for all of us, it means that Jesus is calling you to be all in. Have you ever said yes to that? What would it mean for you? Because that is exactly what Jesus is calling each and every one of us to today. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you for when it is easy and comforting. We thank you when it is hard and challenging, Lord. And we know that this task to make disciples of all the nations is a wonderful but also a challenging one. And so I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would stir up in us a passion that overcomes the things that keep us from making disciples, the fear, the sense of comfort, the insecurity, the doubt, whatever it would be. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir in us a passion and give us a vision to share your love wherever we would go. And as we go, Lord, that we would see disciples made. Lead us, guide us, make us a people that are on fire for that mission. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.